Okay, as I said, we're just taking a week to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the confession, given that there's a bit of a opportunity with this week being available before Philip starts the study on good work, on repentance, and then following on from there. So, you know, the Holy Spirit, you'll know that there isn't a chapter in the confession on the Holy Spirit, which is an interesting thing. But we'll talk about why that is and why that's maybe a deficiency, but also maybe not as much of a deficiency as we would imagine. But one of the reasons for taking this moment to think about the Holy Spirit and the confession is, of course, we've been looking at some portions of the confession that are especially to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. So we've been looking at saving faith, which is a grace of the Spirit of Christ. We've been looking at sanctification, which is very much associated with the Spirit's work. Adoption, we have the Spirit of adoption within us. And effectual calling we did, and so on, back through. Repentance will have much on the Spirit. Works will have much on the Spirit. Perseverance and so on through the confession will be all related to the Spirit in some way. But we also should remember, and just I'll sort of say this as intro, that when the confession really highlights the Holy Spirit in his work, and indeed when the scripture highlights the Holy Spirit in his work, it's not intending to exclude the other two in any way, the Father or the Son. It's not sort of trying to say, this is more the work of the Spirit than the other two, or this is the kind of the way that the Spirit contributes to the overall scheme. So you've got the Father's contribution, the Son's contribution, and the Spirit's contribution, and they're all a contribution to the same sort of thing, but they're not doing the same thing. That's not really what the Scripture is teaching, nor that the confession is trying to reflect. When the confession and the Scriptures highlight the Holy Spirit in his work, the point is simply that, to highlight the Spirit. Not to say it's the Spirit only that does this, for it is always the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working. It is always. It is the Father that sanctifies us. It is the Son that sanctifies us. It is the Spirit that sanctifies us. So why there is an emphasis on the work of the Spirit in sanctification is actually in order to spotlight the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son in eternity. The whole way in which the triune persons are presented to us and are spotlighted to us in the Scriptures is mapped onto and reflects back to the archetypal relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit in all of eternity. That's why there's a spotlighting of Spirit or Father or Son in various places. This is very, very important. If we say that the Father and the Son and the Spirit kind of do separate things, then they have separate wills, they have separate minds, and indeed they have a separate essence. And as soon as you say they have a separate essence, you've got three gods. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, one essence, one will, one power. Do you see? Now that one essence, one will, and one power is shared by three persons. But what that means is, when one of those three persons works, all must be working. Do you see? But there is a spotlighting of one in order to glorify that one and glorify that one, especially in connection with the other two. Think of it this way. God in all of eternity and God's life within himself in all of eternity has a source in the Father, proceeds forth in the Son, and is bound together in the Spirit. The Father begetting the Son for all eternity and then loving the Son in the Spirit and the Son loving the Father in the Spirit. Now, you see that basically replicated in the way that God acts within the world, the way that God saves within the world. So salvation then comes from the Father by sending forth the Son, being united to the Son in the Spirit, do you see? And then us being united to the Son by the Spirit and then in the Son, by the Spirit, participating in the love the Son has for the Father. Can you see that? That's the whole way in which salvation works within the world, as a way of reflecting this Trinitarian life, this Trinitarian glory. There is a sense in which the whole story of Scripture is just a picture of the triune life, is a picture of God. And that our salvation in Christ is really nothing other than an extension of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. Okay? So, when you are united to the Son by the Spirit, you are a gift that the Father gives to the Son. When you then are in the Son by the Spirit brings you to the Father, and you are a gift from the Son to the Father, that the Father might be all in all. Does that just sound like everything you've ever read in the Bible? That's just how it's always been. The Father gives you as a gift to the Son. The Son rescues you, unites you to himself by the Spirit, and gives you back to the Father. We are nothing more than an extension of the eternal love that the Father has always had for the Son, and the Son returns back to the Father by and in the Spirit. Do you see? So that's what the Spirit is. That's who the Spirit is. Let me read a verse, actually, which I think is a wonderful verse. Just connecting the Holy Spirit, especially to this concept of love. I'll read a couple of verses. So let's go to Romans 5, verse 5. Would someone mind reading that to us, actually? Romans 5 and verse 5. Right. So God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So I just want you to notice the connection between the love of God poured into us and the Spirit of God poured into us, making this link of the love of God and the Spirit of God. Okay, let me give you John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we'll start from verse 22. I want you to follow closely what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is praying. He says, he's praying, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Now, let's ask the question, what is the glory that the Father has given to the Son that the Son has also given to the Father? Okay. Now, at this point, you probably could give a few different answers. You could think of it as the gospel, salvation. I mean, you'd have to think of the giving as being a very different kind of giving. The Father doesn't give salvation to the Son in anywhere like the way the Son gives salvation to us. So probably the best thing to put there is actually the Holy Spirit. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." And this is especially why I think it is the Holy Spirit. "That they may be one, even as we are one." So this is a thing that binds. That binds Father and Son, and therefore binds us, and binds us to Christ. "I in them, and you in me." How does Christ come into you and me? By the Holy Spirit. This is the way Christ is in you. "So the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me." So I'm pretty comfortable to say Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, even though he's not naming the Spirit in this passage. But let me keep reading. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them even as you loved me." The result of this glory from the Father to the Son to us, and this result of Christ being in them as a result of this glory given, is that the world would know that the Father loves the Son and loves us in the same way, so that the world may know that you've sent me and that you love them even as you love me. Can you see the puzzle pieces together? So you've got the glory of the Holy Spirit given to the Son, the Holy Spirit, the glory of the Holy Spirit given to people to bind them together and to bind them to Christ. The result of that is that there's this display of the fact that God has loved us the same way he's loved the Son. If God loves the Son by the Spirit, then God shows his love for us in the same way by the Spirit, by giving us the Spirit. Does that make sense? You don't have to like fully grasp this right now, but does it make sense what I'm saying? Okay. So the Spirit is this loving bond between the Father and the Son, and therefore that extension to us, and therefore we become part of the loving bond even between the Father and the Son, by the Father giving us to the Son and the Son giving us back to the Father by the Spirit. You with me? Okay. Very good. Now, that's not to say that the Spirit is just a feeling. That's not saying that. It's not saying that any more than to say that the Son is the Word is to say that the Son is just a sound that people say. A word is a sound that people say. But the Son isn't just a word in that sense. He isn't just a thought, an idea, a communication. He is the Son. In the same way, the Spirit isn't just a feeling, isn't just love, but he is associated with love and can be understood as that loving bond between the Father and the Son. Does that follow? Okay. Any questions? Warren, you had a question.
Yeah, I'm just trying to process. Because I have one question that I was going to ask at the start. I'll just ask it because it's a simple question, but I don't know if you know the answer. But just for consideration, because sometimes the Bible often talks about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if there's any difference in the times that they use it. And then I was just noticing, just trying to work out what you were saying with the glory, but then you also talked about the word, and it was just interesting because a lot of the pre-text to the text of the glory talks about, why I've given unto them the words which thou gavest to me, when you were talking, and I know that God magnifies his word above his name, so I don't know if there's, and obviously I understand what you're saying with the thing, because when we, like the Spirit lives in us, we become, I guess, the temple of God that not made by hand, that the Spirit lives in us, but I don't know if also part of the glory, I don't know if that would be his word as well, because that's what all the pretext is all about, his word.
Yes, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. The glory that you have given me. Yeah, I don't know.
Because when they talk about the glory of God, is that like a shiny, often, I don't know if it's just a recondition to think, but you obviously imagine the glory and then you can't look at it.
Sure.
So it's like a radiating thing.
Yes. We might have to talk about this afterwards. We could chat about the passage and what you're sensing in the connection to the word and the glory. Is that all right?
That's fine.
Okay. So the confession. Let's jump to the confession. The Holy Spirit and the confession. There could be a criticism made of the confession that there is no chapter on the Holy Spirit. I feel like that's a reasonable criticism, especially today, given that if you were to buy a textbook on systematic theology that didn't have a chapter on the Holy Spirit, you would wonder why. You'd be like, that's a very odd thing for there not to be a chapter on the Holy Spirit in today. But it wasn't really an odd thing back when the Confession was written for there not to be a specific chapter on the Holy Spirit. In fact, John Calvin is actually famously known as being the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and yet he has no chapter on the Holy Spirit in his institutes, right? He's known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit because he mentions the Holy Spirit so often, and because he utilizes the Spirit in order to understand a number of different things, including the way that Christ is present at the Lord's table. And yet he doesn't have a specific chapter on the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it also, the Scripture doesn't really have a particular passage, extended passage, that really exhaustively explains the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really come to a moment where it deals with the subject matter of the Spirit. The Spirit certainly is described and explained in various detail and in various places, in fact, throughout the Scriptures. But if you were to ask me or anybody to do an exposition of a particular text that explains the Holy Spirit, you would struggle to stay in one text. You would almost have to go across a broad number of texts. You might stay in one text largely, maybe Romans 8 or, you know, John 14, John 16, but you would be compelled to go elsewhere. And that's really what we have when we come to the Spirit and the Confession. If you read the Confession thematically and you look for a particular doctrine as it's fleshed out across the whole document, then you do find that there is a great deal on the Holy Spirit. So there's 32 chapters, and they're not long chapters. Some of them, most of them are just a few paragraphs, two, three, four, five paragraphs. How many times do you think the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Confession, just as a guess, in these 32 chapters? What do you think? Hey? Yeah, many times. I'm actually nervous to get specific answers because you're expecting it to be high now that I've told you that this is how the Confession works. And so someone might jump in and say 200 times, and I'll say, well, you've just ruined it. It's not 200 times, it's not even 100 times. 55 times. Okay. 55 times in 32 chapters is quite a lot, right? That's often. Of the 32 chapters, 23 of them mention the Holy Spirit at least once, if not multiple times. So only 9, as far as I can count. And counting's not my strong suit, but as far as I can count, there was only 9 that didn't mention the Holy Spirit. It's also interesting, and this is probably worth our time, is to consider those passages that do mention the Holy Spirit and those passages that don't mention the Holy Spirit, and ask why that might be the case. So if you've got a table of contents in front of you, if you've got the Confession, you could go to the table of contents. Have a guess which passages, have a guess with me, which chapters do you think have the most references to the Holy Spirit and which chapters may not have references to the Holy Spirit? What do you think? So let's start with a chapter that you think may not have references to the Holy Spirit.
Free will.
No reference to the Holy Spirit and free will. You're not allowed to use ChatGTP. Now, why is that? Is that because the Holy Spirit has nothing whatsoever to do with free will? No, that's not the reason. It's because when talking about free will, the purpose is not really to expound on the work of the Spirit. That's what the Confession is trying to do. It's trying to explain what free will is. What it means to make choices and what it means to have the will, a responsible will. Okay, what's another chapter that may not have the Holy Spirit? The Lord's Supper. Interesting. The Lord's Supper does not have any references to the Holy Spirit. That's right. Now, is that because the Spirit has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper? Of course not. It's that the main focus of the Lord's Supper is not the Spirit. The main focus of the Lord's Supper is Christ and the elements and the means of grace to our souls. Now, it would have been perfectly fine for them to drop the word by the Spirit or in the Spirit in that chapter, but they just didn't, and that's perfectly fine. Okay. Other passages where the Spirit's not mentioned, civil magistrates, okay, lawful oaths and vows, marriage, the fall of mankind. Okay, so I mean, the Spirit of God is obviously involved in these things, but he's not the focus in these things. The Last Judgment, the Spirit's not mentioned in that chapter. The only one that I found a little bit surprising actually was chapter 5 of Providence, of Divine Providence. I thought perhaps the Spirit of God would be mentioned here, but what you find throughout that chapter is that there really isn't much of a Trinitarian distinction made. It simply refers to God being providentially involved in various ways. And so it seems like the Spirit is kind of included, but just not named explicitly. Okay, what would be some chapters where you would think maybe there'd be a strong presence of the Spirit? A number of different mentions of the Spirit.
Sanctification.
Mentioned 4 times in 3 paragraphs.
Of the gospel,
yes, it is. He is in that chapter, not as frequently as you would think.
The Trinity.
Yes, certainly. I think only once, maybe more than once in that one. But yeah, but you know, there's 2 chapters where the Spirit is mentioned 6 times. So this is the highest concentration of the Spirit. One is in Christ the Mediator. Interesting, eh? So the pardon?
Conceived by the Holy Spirit is in the Creed.
Yes. So mentioned 6 times in Christ the Mediator. And then the other chapter, which I think maybe is most instructive, is the chapter on assurance. The chapter on assurance, only 4 paragraphs, but the Spirit is mentioned 6 times through those 4 paragraphs. So, and yeah, just so you're aware, the other paragraphs where the Spirit is mentioned regularly is effectual calling, mentioned 4 times, perseverance, mentioned 4 times, and the chapter on the church, mentioned 4 times, the Spirit. But 2 chapters where the Spirit is mentioned 6 times in each chapter, one being Christ the Mediator. Now that is amazing, that's worth noting, but also it's worth noting that Christ the Mediator is quite a long chapter, and so there's more opportunity for the Spirit to be mentioned. But the chapter on perseverance is not a particularly long chapter. The chapter on assurance is not a particularly long chapter, only 4 paragraphs, but the Spirit of God mentions 6 times in that chapter. So you can see that there is a strong emphasis there. So maybe what we'll do for just our time left considering this is look at Christ the Mediator and the places where the Spirit is mentioned, and look at assurance and where the Spirit is mentioned. So jump to chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. And we'll just look at there's 5 contexts in which the Spirit is mentioned. The first, of course, being to do with the incarnation. So this is paragraph 2, Jesus Christ being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her in the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman. Mentioned twice in that context. Okay. Then paragraph 3, we have the Son was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, which is with reference to his baptism and his ministry. Okay, so you've got the Spirit mentioned there. Then in paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he brought by through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God. So you've got the Holy Spirit mentioned in his incarnation, the Holy Spirit mentioned in his ministry, as a man, and the Holy Spirit mentioned in his death. So you've got the beginning, the middle, and the end. The Spirit involved in the life and ministry of Christ. You know, the Spirit of God is not to be underestimated in the ministry and work of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ did his work for us as a man anointed by the Spirit. We need to remember that. He was fully man in his work for us, okay? And he was empowered to be able to accomplish what he did as fully man by the Spirit within him, okay? So it's not quite right to think, to spotlight the Son, the eternal Son, as the power that caused the human nature of Christ to be as salvific as it was. The eternal Son of God certainly was the person of the Son who had the human nature. But the power is really ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The power of the working and the power of the representing and the power of the healing that he brings to human nature is by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is actually a wonderful thought given that we have that same Holy Spirit. So the difference between Christ and us with regard to the Spirit is simply that he has the fullness of the Spirit. He had the Spirit above measure. He has the full Holy Spirit. And it is a wonderful thought to think that we have that same Holy Spirit within us. That's how the scripture would highlight and glorify the Spirit in the life and ministry of Christ Jesus. So the sacrificial death we've mentioned. We've also, the two other places where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this paragraph, in this chapter. If we look to paragraph 8, it talks about the power of the Spirit uniting us. So Christ uniting us to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit. The wonderful way in which the scripture presents the work of Christ and the Spirit to us is not so much like a tag team effort where Christ kind of tags out and the Spirit tags in. So Christ kind of does his bit on the earth and then goes, and then the Spirit comes and sort of takes over. There is a sense in which, and a very important sense in which, the work Christ did while here was by the Spirit. And once Christ goes, the work continues by the Spirit of Christ. You see? So the Spirit of Christ while Christ is on the earth, and then when Christ goes, the Spirit of Christ continues while Christ is in heaven. So while it is certainly true that Christ says, you know, I had to go so the Spirit could come, that's not so much an expression of like him tagging out and the new person tagging in, as it is a reference to the fact that from his glorious throne, he will now throw out his Spirit universally to the people of God. That's the idea. That from his throne in heaven, he, by the Father, will send forth his Holy Spirit to all flesh that trusts and rests in Christ. You follow me? Okay. So the Holy Spirit, big deal. Governing our hearts by his Spirit. Okay, are there any questions before we jump over to the chapter on assurance? Okay. Well, let's jump over to the chapter on assurance of faith. Chapter 18, sorry. This is the chapter with the greatest number of references to the Holy Spirit, the greatest density of references. A short chapter, four paragraphs, six references to the Holy Spirit in total. The chapter on Christ has 10 paragraphs, so this is less than half the size in terms of number, but the same number of references to the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to look at the whole chapter. We'll hopefully look at that in the times and weeks ahead. But I do just want to reference the places that the Spirit is mentioned and just how the confession in trying to reflect the Scriptures sees the Spirit's work with reference to our assurance as believers. So we have two references in paragraph 2 that says... I'll read the paragraph. This certainly is not a bare conjecture. This is talking about our assurance and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit upon which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. So, the way that we come to know that we are saved, the way that we come to know with assurance that we are saved, is in part through the inward evidences of the grace of the Spirit, that's what it's saying, and through the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. This is an immense ministry of the Holy Spirit. The graces of the Spirit, things like faith and perseverance and repentance, holy living, these things are the graces of the Spirit that point to our being saved. And as we look to these, we grow in our assurance of our truly being saved. These graces need to be cultivated. These graces need to be cultivated by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ought to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. We ought to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We ought to walk with the Holy Spirit. This is Galatians 5. We ought to fan into flame all of these graces by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we grow in this assurance. We also ought to look for and enjoy a subjective feeling of adoption, a subjective feeling of union with God as Father that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's possible to delude yourself into thinking that you have a relationship with God because you've got some warm, fuzzy feelings that are somewhat spiritual. But the confession and, the scripture especially, I don't think the confession mentions this, but the scripture that it's referencing, of course, in Romans 8, gives a evidence for knowing that you have the Spirit of adoption working within you. By him we cry, Abba, Father, right? This is evidence of the Spirit of adoption working within our own hearts. And I really like this analogy. I heard it a number of years ago. See, a child could lie about who their father is, right? You could ask a child, you know, which of these men over here is your dad? And they could lie. They could say, well, it's that one rather than that one. Okay, that's possible. But if you put that child in danger, and then you have a whole lot of strangers walk past them, they won't cry out to the stranger until they see the father walk past. Then all of a sudden, the spirit of fatherhood, or the spirit of sonship, starts to well up within them, and they cry out for help, because they know that this is their father who can actually help them. I think that's a good analogy of what happens when the spirit of adoption within us causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. We don't cry out to just anyone or to false gods or to just anybody who would be around to help us. There's something that burns within us to cry out to God, our Father, and expecting that God as Father will help us. That is brought about by the spirit of adoption. We cry out to our Father. Third reference to the Holy Spirit, in paragraph 3, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, meaning you could be not having it and still be a believer, But that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him by God, he may without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. That by the being enabled by the Spirit, through that ordinary means, without special revelation, you may come to be assured that you are indeed a believer. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is our duty, the confession says, to seek the peace and joy of assurance, to seek it out and to enjoy the peace and joy in the Holy Spirit as our hearts are enlarged. The fifth reference talks about having this assurance diminished by sins that grieve the Holy Spirit. So the true believer may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermittent, as by neglecting in persevering of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the Holy Spirit. It is a tremendous evil to sin in part because it grieves the Holy Spirit. The grieving of the Holy Spirit is not just that he's sad. The grieving of the Holy Spirit is that there is a breakdown in fellowship and union and assurance and delight and joy that comes through sin and the grieving of the Spirit of God within us. The sixth and final mention being the way in which the Spirit restores our assurance after it is diminished. So let me just read this paragraph. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. This is what happens when we grieve the Spirit. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God, the life of faith, that love of Christ and of the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. Meaning that when we do grieve the Spirit, when we do sin, when we do fall, we may fall into a feeling of darkness without having the light of God's countenance. Yet, we're told that we are never, if we're a true believer, destitute of six things. We're never destitute of the seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ, and the brethren, sincerity of heart, and a conscience of duty, and that out of which the operation of the Spirit, this assurance, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. So the Spirit plays an immense role in the life of the believer, and the life of the believer is very much shaped by degrees and levels of assurance. Assurance functions in the life of the believer much like faith does. Faith may be weak or strong, and it is our duty to try to strengthen it. Okay, but as long as there is true faith, whether it be weak or strong, you are saved. And this, it functions in the same way with assurance. We may have very low assurance, we may have very high assurance. These things don't actually determine whether or not we're saved. As long as you have true saving faith, you are truly saved. But it is the duty of the one who has low faith and the duty of the one who has low assurance to work towards high faith and high assurance. Does that make sense? This is what we're being taught. And it is by the ministry and the delight of the Spirit that this takes place. So the Spirit is being highlighted in the life of the believer because it is the Spirit that really is the end of the procession from God. The source of life, the Father, accomplishing through the Son and being perfected in the Spirit. And so salvation is from the Father, accomplished in the Son, and perfected by the Spirit. And then by the Spirit we're united to Christ as the Father's gift to the Son, and we are brought to the Father as the Father's gift of love to, as the Son's gift of love back to the Father. The Spirit of God is the union of love within the Godhead. The Spirit of God is the union of love between us and Christ. The Spirit of God is the union of love between us and the Father in Christ. Does that fit? Does that work? I think it is the right way, a good way to understand the Spirit of God and his being highlighted in various ways through the Scriptures. We could look at the church and the Spirit's role in the church. We won't do that. I think we've gone long enough. But we'll finish there. Any questions? Yes.
So when I just stuck with that first passage, John 7,
oh, yes.
20, I might get that maybe on Tuesday when I actually think about all these things and I will realize. But I was thinking about the word glory.
Mm.
And what if we substitute glory as sonship in that chapter?
Oh, yes.
So if we put sonship, then the Holy Spirit doesn't come in that.
I understand.
Part. So I was just thinking about that. So when I do sonship,
it makes some sense. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's possible. Yeah. So the question really is, what's this glory that has been given to Christ, which is then given to us? Is it the glory of sonship? So the glory of sonship given to Christ and then given to us. I don't think it's impossible. You'd have to, I suppose, do all the right nuances to understand the difference in his sonship and our sonship and so on. I think what steers me most towards it being the Spirit of God is the fact that the glory that is given to us is I in them and you in me. That's verse 23. The glory that you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So this glory is the union between Father and Son. This glory is the union, therefore, between believers as well. And it is described as I in them and you in me, meaning it's described as an indwelling of God in the believer. You see what I'm saying? So this is why I'm identifying it as the Spirit. But I'm not. I wouldn't say that's the only way to read it. Yeah. If that is the way to read it, if it is the Spirit of God, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That identifies the love of the Father to the Son with the Spirit of God. And that sort of helps to understand the Trinitarian life in the creation of the world and the scheme of salvation. See, one question that is worth being posing at the foundation of this is, what role does the Spirit play in the Trinity? Yeah, have we thought about that? It seems like the Spirit is kind of just this third wheel, you know. If we just say that the Father eternally begets the Son and eternally loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, where's the Spirit? Right? The answer that classical theology has tried to give is the Spirit is the link of love between the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the link of love. The Spirit is the breath of love. You know, that's really what Spirit is. It's this breath of God, the expression of God. So God begets his Son, gives him his own essence, and loves himself in the Son, loves his own essence in the Son. And the Son loves his own essence in the Father. And that love is so full and so complete that it carries the essence itself, the Spirit of God. Yes?
I often think also with the Spirit, like because we are simple and God hates sin, and like even when Christ got crucified, Father left him, like it was a way for God to come to us. It's kind of like a, without tainting the Father, and with them all being one, he can still dwell on us as the Spirit, and still keep all the perfection or something. The Father can still be separate, but still joined. Like it's, you know, with the Trinity, to me often it's like ways of keeping the law, everything within the legal requirements, and still being able to satisfy them, even though God can't associate with sin, but now he can.
I hear what you're saying. Yeah. I think I'd put it more on the justification of the Son, that those who are justified by the Son are given the Spirit, and so there is never really a sense in which a person who is legally sinful receiving the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of God given to those ones who are legally justified, who then by his power makes them morally righteous as well. Yeah, that's probably how I would put it together. But it's good thinking. It's good to meditate on these things. Okay, let's finish. We'll pray. Father God, we do just thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your breath, your love. We thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit that you have sent in and through your Son to us, who unites us with your Son and causes us to cry in your Son as adopted sons, Abba Father. Father, we delight in the fact that you, by your Spirit, are in us, that you, through your Son, are in us. Father, we pray that we, by your power in us, would be so united to your Son in love, Lord, that we would be shaped in his likeness. Lord, in him and by him, that we would be a delight to you. Father, these are immense things. These are things that go beyond the boundaries of all of the categories that we have in our minds and even in the Word. But Lord, they are a delight to us, and they are pointing us towards your immense love, your eternal and infinite person. And Father, we thank you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.